standard version, or if you'd like to follow on your own Bible, if you have it on your phone, you can do that as well. Joshua 6, verses 1 through 27. It is a long story, so stick with me. But hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with a king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. But Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did this for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you shall take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction, bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, their vessel, bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, at the edge of the sword. But to the two men who spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from her from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Israel. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved her life. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all land." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Our God, we thank you for your word. It's on your board this morning. It's a story that we've known since we were little kids, those of us who grew up in the church. Yet as we have fresh eyes, we see a fury of your wrath upon sinners. We also see a picture of mercy. Lord, would you show us Jesus this morning in this old story? Show us him crucified for sinners. And we put our faith in him this morning as always. We ask in your name. Amen. Perhaps it's because I've been in a Christian college last weekend. I was opening up some mail, and by the way, if you want to get more junk mail, just have a college age or have a kid who's in high school about to look for a college. It's just amazing the number of things they send you over and over and over again. Even sometimes they'll send you the very same brochure. Just make sure you got it. But Noah recently got one I looked at, and I won't say what school it is, but it said, "You are limitless." That was on the very first page. You are limitless, and therefore, so are we. Pretty big promise to say, first of all, pretty promise for a school to say they're limitless, much less than tell a high school senior he's limitless too. Most high school seniors don't need to be told they're limitless. Very struggling with the idea of mortality and those kinds of things. You're far more limited than you realize, by the way. You are limitless, and so are we. And I read this story in Joshua. It's not a story about military tactics, though they spend a lot of time talking about how many times to march around the city, right? When to blow the ram's horn, where the Ark of the Covenant should be, all those kinds of things. It's not a story about that. It's a story about God's wrath. And God's wrath is something, I don't know if it's limitless, but it's pretty significant. Right? God is infinite, right? The lessons of the Catechism tells us these. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I don't know how I remember that one, but I did. That's one of the catechism questions, the short catechism, right? God is infinite. His wrath is perfect. The thing is that I think even when we think about today, we think about in this last generation, we've heard more about holy war. Right? We have the Islamic terrorists that talk about raising jihad and holy war. And so we see this picture of God basically raising a holy war upon sinners, upon these Amorites, upon the people of Jericho. And we think, how does that jive with the God that we know who's just and good and loving? I think there's a tension there we're going to talk about here this morning. This is about God's wrath. Certainty of God's wrath, the character of God's wrath. I also want you to see the sparing of God's wrath in this passage. Let's first look at the certainty of God's wrath. Just look at me for a moment. Beginning of verse 8. Let's just start there. You can see beginning of verse 8, there's all these things that the people were instructed to tell them. I'll go over it. But for 6 days, they travel around the city one time. Right? Now imagine you're in Jericho, and your hearts have melted. It says at the beginning, and we've been told that in previous chapters, that their hearts were melting because of the people of Israel and of God's presence in their lives. They know that the army is coming, and now they march around the city. Perhaps they're thinking, maybe they should make a parade out of it. Maybe they're just not going to do anything. Imagine being a resident of Jericho. Not sure what's going on. But God's promise was that he was certainly going to judge these people. If you don't mind, let me flip back to, if you have your Bibles, you can do this with me as well. Genesis chapter 15. Way in the front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 15 is a picture of God's covenant with Abraham. Beautiful picture of God making a promise to or be with Abraham and to be with his descendants. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. Beginning of verse 12. It says, "The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram," who became Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Will be servants there, and will be afflicted 400 years." That, of course, God telling them about the time in Egypt. "But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come up with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, in the promised land. For the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." Even back in Genesis, God was telling Abraham that he was going to come back to the promised land, to places like Jericho, and take care of the Amorites. He's going to kick them out and he's going to judge them. But their sin had not yet reached its limit. And so there's a sense in which God is not just somehow saying, "Gosh, I need to find a place for my people to live. I'm just going to give them this land and kick these people out." No, his plan all along was to give them this land at the right time, when the Amorites' sin had become so stinky, okay, so foul to God's nostrils. It was time for them to go. They're being judged for their sin. There's one thing you need to remember is that God hates sin. pictures of that, just in a couple places. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, God talks about how much he hates sin. I'll read that for you. We're moving on to Psalm 11 after that. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. The psalmist says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Skipping over just a few psalms to Psalm 11. Again, centering around verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be a portion of their cup." Comparing the righteous and the unrighteous there. We don't tend to think in those terms about God. I don't think I've ever heard any of you say that one of these psalms is a really key verse in your life. Okay? It talks about God's wrath, the way he hates sin, and the promise he's going to judge it. But even in the more familiar New Testament, we see also God talk about these things. John chapter 3, one of the most famous verses of the Bible, at the very end of the chapter, verse 36, the Apostle John writes this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God is on those who don't believe in God, who don't believe particularly in his Son Jesus. And so the wrath of God remains on these Amorites, on these residents of Jericho. And they have had time to repent of their sins. In fact, you'll see in just a moment that one of them does, Rahab and her family, repent, put their faith in God, put their faith in Joshua and the spies, and they are given mercy. But it's pretty significant. The certainty of God's wrath. The wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. Again, imagine being in Jericho and watching those people parade around 6 days. I bet on the seventh day they thought, oh, this is just a big parade. The wrath is just going to play some music for us and this ram horns and leave us alone. But just as sure as the sun rises in the east and the sun sets in the west, on the seventh day, God gave them the city. The walls come flat, and their awful destruction begins. Again, I think for us, it's hard to imagine. God's wrath is coming. We are one day closer to God's judgment than we were yesterday. If God tarries today, tomorrow we'll be one day closer to God's judgment than we're today. We need to think about that when we think about our family and friends who don't know Jesus. Perhaps some of us in this room who are not sure what we believe in. Recognize that tomorrow is not necessarily promised to you. Peter talks about this as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Peter writes this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards you." He was patient with the Amorites for nearly 400 years. He's patient with us up to a point. But God's wrath is coming. How will you deal with that? How will your neighbors and friends deal with that who don't know Jesus? Your schoolmates, people on your soccer team, your football team. Consider that this morning. God's wrath is coming. It's certain. Just as certain as the seventh day, the wrath finally came upon Jericho. But Jesus one day is coming back. Not just to save, but to judge. One that moment. That's the certainty of God's wrath this morning, as seen in the story. Then there's the character of God's wrath. The character of God's wrath. Verse 21 is where I want to start on that. Just turn with me to verse 21. It says, "Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." It's complete. The character of God's wrath is complete and total. God didn't spare the children. He didn't spare the women. He didn't even spare the oxen and sheep and donkeys. He devoted them all to destruction. Theologians call this the ban. They were put under the ban. story, I believe it's in verse 18, he warns them, keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction. Lest when you devoted them, you shall take any devoted things and make camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Those you know the story in the next chapter, exactly what happens. Someone decides they know better than God. Why are we putting all these things to death? Why are we keeping, can't we just keep a little bit of money for ourselves? You'll see about Achan next week when we talk about that. There's a thoroughness and an awfulness, I can use that word, to God's wrath. It's complete and total. No one is spared. But it's not capricious. God's not selective. He doesn't just suddenly do this on a whim, like I said. He'd been planning this all along, from the days of Genesis to the days of Abraham. He had given the Amorites years and years and years to repent of their sins and to trust in him. And by the way, he uses Israel, not because they're just such a holy people, or they are holy people, but they're made holy by him. Right? It's the Israelites who first experienced they saw the awfulness of God's wrath, particularly in the time of Egypt. The last plague, you remember how the Egyptians lost their firstborn son, the plague of the firstborn. That's when the Passover came in, right? So people were supposed to slaughter the lamb and a feast upon it. They're to cover their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. That's how then the angel of destruction passed over their homes. And so they already learned what it means to be spared God's wrath. And so they are being used as instruments of God's wrath and of his grace. At least in terms of the ministry to Rahab and her family. So the character of God's wrath is complete and total and awful. Notice there's no religious test given to these people. They're simply slaughtered and destroyed. And again, God is the only one who can do that justly. We have rules in warfare, don't we? Those of you who study military history, you know there are rules in warfare. You don't take on civilians. You spare women and children. You give fair warning when civilian areas are attacked and so on and so forth. But in God's judgment, there is no place to hide. And the rules simply are, you simply receive him and trust in him alone for your salvation. Or you're judged to be wicked and lost. And thankfully, the sermon doesn't end there this morning, right? That's the certainty of God's wrath, the character of his wrath. There's also the sparing of God's wrath. You see there in verse 22, you see that. But to the two men that spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everyone in it, everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She has lived in Israel to this day. And she hid the messengers whom Joshua set up to spy out of Jericho. It's interesting that the writer of Joshua reminds us more than once of Rahab's occupation. Because again, this is not someone, God didn't say, I don't really feel like rescuing an engineer this morning from this city. Or a scientist, or a nurse, or an accountant, or a housewife. God, in a sense, rescues the lowest of the low, a prostitute, because she had the audacity to know what the winning side was. And she put her faith in the living God. And showed that faith by hiding the spies. God does that. God's wrath has been spared here. Sometimes we struggle with words like predestination and election because we think God is not fair. Why does God, at least we see from the scriptures, choose some for salvation and not for others? If you struggle with that, I understand. I've been there. I still sometimes. There's tension in the scriptures and how that works. But here's I'll flip it on its head for you. I want you to think about how amazing it is that God spares anybody. God did not have to spare Rahab. He does not have to spare anyone. He is holy. We are not. We are sinners. He is not. And so it's even amazing at all that God would set his love upon any of us and save us. Consider that this morning. And this idea of wrath, I want to talk about propitiation now. You know, oftentimes we talk about salvation. brings us justification, right? The idea that we are made justified, we are sinners, where our status before him becomes one of sinners, to one who is justified by faith in who Jesus is. We're also adopted into God's family, right? We are made sons and daughters of the living King because of what Jesus has done for us. But J.I. Packer pointed out in his book, Knowing God, we don't talk about much about propitiation. Maybe it's because it's hard to say. Propitiation, it's not a very easy word. It simply means that someone or something has quenched God's wrath. The wrath of God no longer is upon us. But notice it's not just the fact that God's wrath has been quenched, that Jesus has quenched it for us. Sometimes I think we tend to think of God, we don't realize we're doing this, sometimes we think of God perhaps as for a nice, forgetful old man, who's perhaps forgotten to put God's wrath upon us, because we trust in his Son. God's Son has rescued us from his wrath for us. A few places I want you to see in the scripture this morning. 1 John chapter 2. You know, 1 John, and I think Rick even preached that a lot, 1 John last week, if I'm not mistaken. But John is a book all about love, sweetness. You get the idea. There's this sweet old man named John the Apostle who's writing this letter, and it's very sweet and endearing. But just read the beginning of chapter 2. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, and that's everyone, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that everyone is saved. And so when I read this, that means that the whole world has this one way to know Christ, to know God, through Jesus. There's only one way to be spared the wrath of God. To put faith in his Son, Jesus." We also see this in Acts chapter 17. Speaking of college campuses, Acts chapter 17 is a story about how Paul, a minister in Athens, it's like a college campus, a lot of in the Areopagus. He's talking with philosophers and with tenured professors at UNM and others that were there. And at the very end, this long story about how he's reaching out to them apologetically. Beginning verse 29, he says these words. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Read that again. "He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." That sounds an awful lot like Jesus. It is. And of this he has given assurance of to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the only way to know for certain to be spared God's wrath is to know the Son. And the Son is both the judge and the Savior. Jesus will one day come back. Right now he's in the business of saving. One day he'll come back and judge the world. He will unleash the wrath of God upon those who don't put their trust in him. The wrath of God is only quenched by the Son of God. The only thing more limitless than God's wrath is his mercy. It's his love. It's his salvation. He offers it to you in Jesus. He offers it to your neighbors in Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know that in your mind and heart? Do you offer it to your friends and neighbors? Do you live in that hope? Consider your friends and neighbors your friends who don't know Christ. Consider yourself. That's you this morning. Just as certainly as I can tell you, the armies are marching around Jericho this morning. And one day, they will march 7 times, and the walls will fall, and the wrath of God will come. Flee his wrath. Run into the arms of his Son. Know the love of Christ this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the perfect gift of your mercy. We thank you, Father, for the coming of your wrath, because we know, Lord, then there will be justice in this world, in the world to come. Help us be bold in our faith.